Does someone have their notes from last week? Someone has it. I would like for you to go to the last page there, where we have the those last statements that kind of draw together to a conclusion our study of the doctrine of the Scriptures, bibliology. Does someone have that? Yes. Read the second last paragraph, if you would.
We believe that although we do not possess the autographs, God has providentially preserved His Word in copies, which are no less God-breathed and authoritative.
And so probably a question that may come to your mind with that kind of a statement is, we don't have the autographs. So what do we do? How can we be confident that we have God's Word? Hopefully this will be helpful for your ability to learn and follow here. Okay, not one of the original writings, which we call the autographs, of any book of the Old Testament or the New Testament exists today. Let me just ask you a question as we start here. Why do you think that God did not see to it that the autographs were preserved?
People would have them in glass cases in worship.
Yeah, sure. They would be enshrined somewhere with candles and incense and mumbo-jumbo going on. Think of the brass serpent in the Old Testament, right? It was made by Moses at the command of God to be the thing to which people would look in faith to God for healing from the plague that God sent for their disobedience. And, okay, fine. Centuries later, that thing turns up in the temple. And I believe it was Josiah that took that thing and destroyed it because the people had been burning incense to it. It was there in the temple. People were burning incense to it. Here's this object that God provided for a specific purpose, and then later it is a object of worship. And so I think God did us a gracious favor by not preserving the autographs, because then there would be a lot of... It's sad enough as you look at the Roman Church and their practice of relics. I've heard stories about how there's enough pieces of the true cross to build half a dozen crosses, and bones of this saint, and the Shroud of Turin, and all kinds of things that people venerate, which is just a euphemism for worship. So God didn't give us the autographs because they would simply be worshipped. So maybe we should say, fortunately, or I would prefer theologically to say providentially, Jewish and Christian scribes throughout the ages have made copies of God's Word. Jewish scribes took meticulous care in producing copies of the Scripture because they regarded the text as being God-given and authoritative to the very letter. Now, this focuses an important truth right at the outset, and one that's going to reappear in the process of this discussion of biblical texts and translation today in the couple weeks yet ahead. And that is this: one's beliefs about the origin and nature of the Bible will determine how one handles it. Okay, let that soak in. Your belief about the origin and nature of the Bible will determine how you handle it. And so here we have a Jewish scribe, and he has been given the task of copying the Scriptures. And it's not just because he has nice handwriting. They learned that, yes, but you had to have theological understanding in Judaism in order to be entrusted with this task. And it is one that is bound up in a great deal of tradition. You see that he's writing on parchment with a quill pen, and scribes such as this produce documents of copies of the Scriptures that are of great beauty as well as accuracy. But in this picture, I think we see someone who is, because of his view of the Scriptures as coming from God, and therefore to be treated rightly, is putting a great deal of meticulous care into his copying of the Scriptures. On the other hand, we have those, and I took this is probably not entirely in context. This is a picture, probably, of the burning of English translations of the Scripture back when the Church of England or the Church of Rome, whichever was in power at the time, forbade the people of England from having the Scriptures in their own language. And that's why guys like Wycliffe and other early translators of the Scriptures were condemned and put to death for it, for their belief that God's Word ought to be in the hands of God's people in their language so that they can read it and understand it. And the open statement of the authorities in the church was that while we can't trust the people to accurately interpret the Scriptures, we have to keep it among the clergy and the priesthood, and then we will tell them what it means. Well, the problem is that the things they told them it meant were all of the traditions of the Roman church with its everything from a sacramental view of the Mass to the sale of indulgences and so forth. So we have but in this picture we see someone who has a view of Scripture that leads them to burn it. And of course you could come up with, as I looked for graphics on the internet, you come up with everything from Hitler's, you know, hordes to church authorities destroying the Scriptures for various reasons. But this just reflects, it illustrates for us two divergent views of how someone's beliefs about the Scripture has an effect on how it is handled. This might get a little personal. Your belief about the origin and nature of the Bible determines how you handle it. And I think we see in that picture what is probably hits a little too close to home, maybe. Here's the dusty Bible. We have it in our own language. If you're like me, you have multiple copies of it in a variety of translations, and yet we don't necessarily read it as we ought. And there's the dusty Bible. You see wash me on car that needs washed. Well, here's a message inscribed on the in the dust on the cover of a Bible that needs read. Okay, now we're going to look at ancient manuscripts and writing in a little bit greater detail. Let's focus first upon the Old Testament. The Hebrew attitude toward the Scriptures can best be summed up in the statement made by Josephus, which you have here in your notes. Josephus was an ancient historian, a Jewish historian who was contemporary with the end of Judaism and the beginning of the church. I'm not sure of his exact dates offhand, but he was right about that time. He wrote this, "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures," speaking as a Jew of the Jews, "for although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them. Time and again ere now the sight has been witnessed of prisoners enduring tortures and death in every form in the theaters, rather than utter a single word against the laws and the allied documents." That's from a writing of Josephus entitled Against Appian. And so we see that attitude in the Jews throughout throughout their history. Since the giving of the law to Moses through to the modern day, the Jews have a high regard for their scriptures. And one particular group that embodies this very clearly is a group that existed approximately from 500 to 1000 A.D., and these are the Masoretes. The Masoretes get their name from a Hebrew word, Masorah, which simply means tradition, or more accurately, something that is handed down. They had been entrusted with the Scriptures, and they were a group of theologians and teachers and scribes who they were the successors to the scribes that you see in the New Testament. Now, a scribe isn't just somebody who had a knack for writing and could, you know, write clearly and accurately. They were those who knew and taught the Scriptures. They were the scribes and Pharisees we always see in the New Testament. Well, they were a group of religious leaders in that time, and the successors to them were these Masoretes. The Masoretes used every imaginable safeguard, no matter how cumbersome or laborious, to ensure the accurate transmission of the text. The number of letters in a book was counted, and the middle letter was given. Similarly with the words counted, and again the middle word of the book was taken note of. These facts were then quickly used to evaluate the accuracy of a given copy of the scriptures. And so they would make a copy of the scriptures, and someone else would check that by counting all the letters. You've got to have the right number of letters there. Finding the middle letter, it's got to be the right one. Obviously, if there's one letter off somewhere, or two or three or four, you're going to have the wrong number of letters, you're going to have the wrong middle letter. Same thing with the words. And so these were methods that they used to evaluate if a manuscript was accurate. And if it was found to be an error, then it was either corrected or destroyed. They didn't want inaccurate copies of the scriptures around. They did not allow them to remain in existence. Jesus himself demonstrates the same regard for the Old Testament text. In Matthew chapter 5, he affirms the authority and immutability of the text, even down to the very letter, where he says, "Don't think I have come to destroy the law, I have come to fulfill it," right down to every single jot and tittle. Or those are the two, the yod, which is appears in, as a jot in some translations. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. And the tittle, or the serif, was a little horn off the corner of some of the letters that would distinguish one from another. I could demonstrate that to you, but we won't take the time for that. And so we have these Masoretes had complete copies of the scriptures that they had been entrusted with, that they took great care to study. They developed a system of spelling conventions. They also developed a system of noting the vowels, because the Hebrew language does not spell out the vowels like we do. It's mainly a consonantal text. And so there was some debate about what the vowels are, because how a word was pronounced had an effect on what it meant. So to preserve that, as well as the accents and the way that it was to be sung or recited in the worship, there was a system of marks that were devised for that as well, so that not only the words, but also their pronunciation and how they were to be read in worship was preserved by these Masoretes. Now let's back up in time from the Masoretes about 1,000 years. This is an area near the Dead Sea, near the place called Qumran. And these are the hills that go from the Dead Sea would be behind you as you look at these hills. And from there, above the hills, it goes up into the higher wilderness area, eventually leading up to the area of Jerusalem and Bethlehem as you're looking west here. Cave 1, the first cave discovered, is that teeny little opening right there that you can see, just a little black opening right there. Now, if you were to swing around a little to the right, you'd see that it's kind of a convoluted opening. We'll have a closer-up picture of that in a minute. But this is the site of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here's the entrance up close, and now you can see it's kind of an opening that takes an odd shape here. Primarily, the opening is here. You kind of get through there and around behind here. And this is what it looks like from the inside. You can kind of see that strange shape of the opening of the cave. Well, as the story is told, a shepherd boy from a Bedouin tribe threw a stone into this cave, hoping to find a goat or a sheep that had strayed from his flock. Up on the higher lands there, animals missing. Sheep would kind of go in these dangerous places, and they would get lost, or they'd get stranded to some place where they couldn't get back. And he had lost track of one of his animals and came down over the top of this cliff and found this cave entrance and threw a stone in there, hoping to roust out or stir up or cause an animal missing to make some sort of a noise. But instead of a bleat, he heard the sound of breaking pottery. Now, he was curious. He wanted to investigate, but he decided not to enter the cave alone. So he came back later with some friends, and they discovered a number of manuscripts that were kept. Some of them were kept out open, others were kept in jars like this, and evidently there had been pains taken to try to preserve the scrolls that were inside these. They were leather scrolls that were wound up. As you're familiar with a scroll, it's just a rolled up piece of leather, but they had been coated with some sort of a wax or a tar-like material and put inside these jars, which were then sealed. So they obviously had been, there had been a great effort made to try to preserve these. And of course, there's a lot of debate about the relationship between the scrolls and the Qumran community, the date and the provenance of these scrolls, where they came from and how they were used and how they were understood. Inside one of these jars was a scroll. This particular one is called the Genesis Apocryphon. It's kind of a, it's not exactly a commentary, but it's kind of an elaboration, as somewhat of an interpretation of the book of Genesis. But this gives us an idea of what these scrolls look like as they had been sitting there in the dry climate, in the cave, in those jars for around almost 2,000 years since they were probably placed there. The ancient scribes used a quill and ink and leather scrolls to make copies of individual books of the Bible. At the time that the Qumran Library, which we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, was assembled, and earlier in the biblical period, the typical form of a book was the scroll, like we see here, although obviously it would have been in better condition than this. The ancient term was Megillah, which means simply a roll, or Megillat Sefer, which meant a rolled book. In a moment, we're going to look at papyrus. There were some papyrus fragments, which is an early kind of paper. There were some papyrus fragments found at Qumran. The great majority of the scrolls recovered there were written on leather, either sheepskin or goatskin. Now, this is a photograph of one of seven relatively intact rolls, scrolls that were found in Cave 1 at Qumran. The Genesis Apocryphon, it's an Aramaic paraphrase and elaboration of parts of the biblical book of Genesis, kind of like what we would call a commentary, but not exactly. Though it has suffered extensive damage, it displays the characteristics that are typical of a scroll in its ancient form. These usually consisted of five sheets of thin, light brown leather. This one is about 12 and a quarter inches wide. The sheets were of varying length, and they were stitched together. Now we see probably the most famous scroll. This is the great Isaiah scroll that was found there in Qumran. This one has 17 sheets of leather, about 10 and a quarter inches wide. The sheets were sewn together with linen thread. The scroll in its entirety was about 23 and a half feet long. If you go to Israel, to the Shrine of the Book, you will find a building that is round in shape, and its roof is shaped like the lid of one of those jars that were found in Qumran. And this entire scroll is unrolled and displayed around a display in the middle of this room. It's really quite fascinating to go there and look at this document that was handwritten so many years ago. It's remarkable for its the archaeology involved and the history involved, but it is most remarkable because of the text that is preserved there.
Is that upside down?
No. You know why that is? That's because in our language, when we have writing, we oftentimes have parts of letters that extend below the line. Hebrew doesn't do that. It's kind of hard. You might be able to see it. Let me just say here, the surface of each sheet was prepared for writing. It was scored with ruled lines using a semi-sharp instrument like a piece of bone. And when you scored it, and then wrote on it, they would score a line and then write the letters hanging from the line, not sitting on the line like we do. You'll see these little lines here, little letters that extend above the line. That's the Hebrew letter lamed, which is the equivalent to our L. I remember one time in the Grand Rapids when the Dead Sea Scrolls came to There was a display of the Dead Sea Scrolls that came to town and was on display in a museum in downtown Grand Rapids. They had a photograph in the newspaper of one of these scrolls, and the person who had put the photograph in the newspaper had it upside down because they looked at that and they go, well, obviously the letters sit on the lines and the little appendages hang down below the lines. They were thinking, they were imposing our mindset on the way that the Hebrews wrote their scrolls. I got kind of a kick out of that, and we passed that around Hebrew class in seminary and got a chuckle at how ignorant the people at the newspaper were, and of course how astute we were as Hebrew scholars.
That was a dumb question on my part.
No. No, it's a good question because it points out the differences. We make assumptions when we look at something like this. And they just had a very different way of approaching things. They wrote from right to left, too. So they would start on the right side of the page and they would write. I mean, it's a left-handed person's dream because now I'm not dragging my hand through what I just wrote, which was always the problem for a person who is left-handed and very discriminated against. Yes?
the scroll that was put out in a circle, do they have negative air? How do they handle the air?
It was definitely controlled as far as temperature and humidity.
Was it a vacuum?
I don't think so. I don't think it was a vacuum. They wanted to maintain a specific, it was a very closely controlled environment in the whole museum, but especially inside that particular case. I don't know what that was. I could probably find out. I don't think it was a vacuum, though.
I'm just curious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was like any ancient documents. You got to take special care or they're going to disintegrate. You can see the evidence of how this scroll was used. It has the grime of the oils from someone's hands. It's darker here in the middle where it was handled and rolled and so forth. And of course that then transfers onto the surface of the leather, and the edges get frayed. That's why they left borders so that as the edges dry out and flake off, you don't start losing text. It's kind of hard to see here, but there's a seam, one of those stitch seams right here. There's another one on the outside of the scroll over here. You can kind of see that vertical line there. Another thing that's interesting about this, and is evidence of the Jews' meticulous care for the exact copying of the manuscript. You'll see up here, a little hard to see, but there's some extra text written in there. Okay, right in the middle, there's four dots written over top of one of the words. That was an indication that it was believed that that word was an error in the copying of this scroll. Or I should say, it was an error in the scroll from which this was copied. So when the Jewish scribe would copy the scriptures, he would come again up to a word that doesn't make sense, or it's out of context. It was apparent either from the word itself in its context or from someone's knowledge of the scriptures as to what the passage read. They would say, "Oh, that's probably a copyist's mistake." But so they would, instead of trying to change it or try to fix it, they would copy the mistake as it was. But they would notate that with those four dots to indicate that the four letters of that word are probably an error. And then what was written on either side of it was a note as to what you probably should read there. If you're going to read from this scroll, and that developed a whole tradition of something you have to learn in Hebrew class called the Ketiv and the Karei. The Ketiv is what is written, and the Karei is what you are to read. And so there would be notes in the margin. If I were to show you a Hebrew Bible, you'd see how there's a note where here's a mistake, most likely a word that does not make sense in context. And they would put in the margin what you are supposed to read instead of that. But they just refused to change what was written in the text, even though they knew there was a mistake there, and they knew what it probably should be. They would not intentionally change it. It's a very, you know, it's very fascinating. It's an illustration of the regard that the Jews had for their scriptures. Now, because of the, again, back to the physical construction of the scroll, because of its construction, a scroll had to be about a maximum length of 30 feet. This was sufficient for a book like Genesis, the Genesis Apocryphon, or the book of Isaiah, which is what we see here. But longer books, such as Samuel or Kings, had to be divided into two scrolls. Hence, we have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and so on. They were divided at a convenient place, roughly in the middle, in order to accommodate the limitations of the size of a particular scroll. Now, you can imagine, trying to use a document like this? Now, not everybody had their own copy because they were expensive, they were difficult to make, they were very time-consuming to make. And yet, if you had one and your pastor says, now open your Bible to such and such a passage, and everybody's rolling furiously and dropping the scroll and it rolls halfway across the room and so forth, it just wasn't a very handy kind of a document to handle. Now, in the custom of the Jews, they would read through the scriptures in order. And so it would be placed on a table in the front, and it would be open to a certain point, and you roll a section. You can see it has these section here and a section there, and you would just kind of roll it and slide it over and roll it and slide it over and come to the next passage, and that is what would be read and then taught during that particular worship service. So the limitations are rather obvious. It was rolled and unrolled from the beginning or the end. It could only be opened to one place at a time. And it was also cumbersome to move from one place to another because they were somewhat bulky. These limitations contributed to the eventual demise of the scroll and the later triumph of the codex, which is the forerunner of our modern book. It was bound very similarly. Now, time has reduced most of the Dead Sea Scrolls to tatters and small fragments. This Isaiah scroll is probably the best preserved scroll of all of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It contains the complete text of all 66 chapters of the biblical book of Isaiah, and with only a few small gaps, and is about 23.5 feet long. And the gaps are places where a large chunk has broken out of the bottom edge, and so you're missing a section of a couple of lines at the bottom or at the top. It was one of the many scrolls found in the initial discovery in 1947 of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I think there's a total of, 11 caves that were eventually discovered a large number of Hebrew documents, biblical books, commentaries, the war scroll, all kinds of apocalyptic writings and so forth. It was an amazing discovery and has kept archaeologists busy to this day. Now, this Isaiah scroll is a testimony to the providence of God, as well as the high regard with which the Jews held the scriptures and the meticulous efforts of the Jewish scribes. Now, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest existing complete manuscript in the Old Testament was the Leningrad Codex, which corresponds to the Masoretic text. This is one of the prime examples of what we call the Masoretic text, and that is the text that was copied and preserved and annotated by the Masoretes in the era from about 500 to 1000 AD that I mentioned before. This is a page from the Leningrad Codex, and it's dated to 1008 to 1009 AD. Now, here's the amazing thing about Providence. Up until 1947, this was the oldest, and then a couple about from the same time, was the oldest copy of the Old Testament scriptures that we had. But then, lo and behold, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, we go back about 1,000 years earlier in time. And as the Masoretic text was compared with the text of the biblical documents found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was virtually no difference in the text at all. further testimony to how successful the Hebrew scribes were in preserving accurately the text. Now, there were minor differences when it came to spelling. One of the conventions that showed up eventually was that there were, because I remember I said that this is a consonantal text, there were certain consonants that were used to denote certain vowels sometimes. And so you would have an H on the end of a word that indicated that it ended with a long ah sound. Or sometimes there would be a Y, a yod, in the middle of the word, or even on the end of the word, and that would indicate that there was an E sound to be pronounced there. And so there were some of those kinds of spelling differences. There's also the Vav, which is can represent an O or an U sound. Those were used to help in pronunciation. And so there were those kinds of differences, but really it's the same word. They're just spelling it different, right? It's kind of the difference between theater with an R-E and theater with an E-R, right? Or savior used to be spelled with an O-U-R on the end. Now we don't use the U. It's just a difference in spelling, but it's the same word and it's even pronounced the same way. And so that's really the only differences that appear between this manuscript from 1000 A.D., and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are dated about 1,000 years earlier, probably around the birth of Christ. This is probably the oldest and best complete exemplar of the Masoretic text, again named for the Masoretes. Exemplar is a word that documents experts and textual critics will use to describe an example an occurrence of a particular text is called an exemplar. So this represents the Masoretic text. The esteem with which this text is regarded is indicated by the fact that it was chosen as the textual basis for the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. And that's a Latin title for basically the Stuttgart edition of the Hebrew Bible. You go to seminary, you're going to buy one of these. Roy's got one of these on his shelf. This is what we had. This is what we studied and translated from in Hebrew class. Fortunately, it also comes in smaller editions because it's large enough to read comfortably, but it's a little bit of a heavy book. You can take a look at that if you'd like to later. This is the standard Hebrew text of the Old Testament that's used today by Jewish and Christian scholars alike. Now, again, the amazing thing is that apart from spelling changes and minor scribal errors, the text of the Leningrad Codex is virtually identical to the Isaiah scroll that was discovered in Qumran. So we have confidence that the Hebrew text that is used today is of high quality and antiquity and has been faithfully transmitted by Jewish scribes with great fidelity through the centuries. Shannon?
What are the gaps?
The gaps in the middle of the line?
Yeah.
Okay, this is an interesting passage here. This is from Ecclesiastes, and it's the passage where it says, to everything there is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. And it goes from there, there's a time to beget and a time to kill, and a time to sow and a time to pluck up and so forth. And that's what this is here. Now remember, we're reading right to left, so you start here and you go down through. And here it is. let's see. It's harder to see here than it is when it's because of the pixelation. But here's where it says a time for every thing and a purpose for everything under heaven. Here it says Tachat Shemaim, under heaven, a time, and this is just an arrangement of the text on the page to show this kind of poetic format that's going in here. A time to beget and a time to kill and so on, down through that whole passage. That's what that is. So I think they chose this page to because of that interesting feature to the text. This is the passage Ecclesiastes 2:17 through 3:13 on this page, including that passage that I mentioned there. The word on the left-hand side of the column is et, which means eight, which means time, and it has the vav in front of it, which means and. So it's a time and a time, a time and a time, and for all those different things that appear in that passage. No, it was not written by the birds back in the 60s. It was comes from the scriptures. Let's see. Next slide. This is the Aleppo Codex, which is dated to approximately the same time. It's a little bit older, but I don't hold it forth as the primary exemplar because it is not complete. This codex originally contained the entire Old Testament, but now a quarter of its text is missing. It was housed in a synagogue in Aleppo, which is a city in Syria, from 1478 until December 2nd, 1947. It was severely damaged and was feared lost in a fire that happened because of the riots against the Jews of Aleppo following the United Nations vote to partition the Holy Land and establish the State of Israel. So when that vote took place in the United Nations, there were those who rioted against the Jews. They set a synagogue on fire where this manuscript was kept, and as a result of the fire, they thought it was lost, but they found it in the rubble. You'll see the bottom corner of every page of it is damaged like that, as well as the front through most of the law is gone up until about chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And then at the back, of course, their order of books is different from ours, but the last few books of the writings are also destroyed. Other important Old Testament codices, that's the plural for codex, is the Cairo Codex, which has the prophets. I think these are in your notes. Yes, these are at the bottom of your first page of your notes. The British Museum Codex Oriental 4445 contains a large portion of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And there's another Leningrad Codex of the prophets, which contains the major prophets. So, any questions thus far?
Do they call it the Torah?
Yes. The Pentateuch is the Torah, the books of Moses.
When I've attended a Jewish service, they went through a lot of pomp and ceremony to open up a cabinet.
Yes.
Take the scrolls out and hand them to the rabbi in a very formal manner. And read from it and wrote it very carefully back up and back into the cabinet.
Yes, that's very much a part of Jewish worship tradition. The respect for the scriptures are demonstrated in that way. I too was at a bar mitzvah when I was in seminary, and I observed the same kind of procedure. And they would read from it in Hebrew, but it was not a conservative temple, and so I don't think most of the people there understood the Hebrew, but I was able to pick up some here and there having studied Hebrew, and it was a kind of a grievous thing because here's this truth being read, which one of the passages that was read in this service I was in was so clearly messianic, it's almost like, how in the world do you not recognize that Jesus is the Messiah? And it just illustrates the spiritual blindness. And that's the sad thing about it, is that they give such high regard to the scriptures, but don't see it, don't perceive it, don't understand it, won't accept it.
Was it you that said that they don't have the book of Isaiah that they use? But somebody mentioned that they don't use it or don't.
Well, they translate things differently because of a non-messianic or even anti-messianic position when it comes to Jesus. They will translate in such a way that betrays their theological bias against seeing Jesus as the Messiah. And so those passages that refer so clearly to him, they will sometimes translate in a little bit different way that makes it ambiguous or as not referring to Jesus. Okay, any other questions or comments at this point? Is everybody bored to death yet? Yeah, I hope you find this interesting, as it's I think it's very interesting to see how even though God did not give us the original manuscripts, he in his providence preserved very accurately for us his word. Now, I was hoping to get through this whole next page, but this whole next section. But because this is where it really begins to focus on the New Testament, and that is the primary concern when it comes to the study of the different texts of the scriptures that we have, we probably ought to pause here. And before we look into the New Testament and papyrus and the various manuscripts that we have there. Any questions? We're going to come up against some interesting views. Quite in contrast to the Hebrews, meticulous care for every single letter down to the point where they would refuse to change what they knew to be a mistake. You'll see totally the opposite approach in the Greek mindset when it came to certain Greek documents, which affected the copying of the New Testament some also. And as we'll see, that too did not alter the truth of the scriptures and did not destroy its accuracy or its trustworthiness. Okay, any other questions? Okay, thanks for your attention. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and thank you that we can have confidence that what we have is what the prophets and apostles of old wrote by the guidance of your Spirit. We are confident that the words that we have, the truth that is communicated by those words, is truth that is God-breathed, that it has come directly from you. And therefore, we are thankful that we have confidence in its truth and in its accuracy, that we can rely upon it in order to know the Savior and to believe in Him and to know doctrine, how we should believe and how we ought to live and how we ought to conduct ourselves as your church. And so we thank you for the word and pray that we would cherish it and that the picture that we saw with the dusty writing would not be found in any of our homes, but that we would be people diligent to fill our minds daily, faithfully, with the truth of your word. We anticipate your blessing upon us as we enter into our worship service, as we take those things that we know to be true from your word and put them into song and into prayer and into the preaching. We thank you that we have such truth and can rely upon it. And I pray that in the time that we spend together in the next hour or so, that we would grow in Christ's likeness, that we would be filled with awe for who you are and what you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.